Here for this opening evening of the conference. Thank you, Kurt, for inviting me to participate in this. It's always a privilege to have fellowship with you and to be a part of a conference in which God's Word is held so high, in which the exposition of the truth is held in such honor. And I pray that God may bless us as we meet together and look at these tremendously important subjects. These are subjects that are quite often avoided in the church at large, even among evangelicals and Bible believers, but they are central to our understanding of God, to our understanding of His glory, to our grasp of His purpose in sending His own Son, and in the way that He brings all of history to a close with a manifestation of His perfect wisdom and His perfect glory. So tonight we're looking at the subject of absolute predestination. The title seems to be quite austere, does it not? Absolute predestination. I remember the first time that I heard the word predestination. I was at a Valentine banquet in a Southern Baptist church, First Baptist Church of Brandon, Mississippi. I was sitting across the table from my Presbyterian friend, Wayne Herring. Wayne Herring looked at me and said, "Do you believe in predestination?" And I thought, what, at a Valentine banquet? And I figured out quickly from the word predestination. I knew what destination meant. I think I knew what pre meant. And so I figured out quickly that that means that somehow all things have already been figured out beforehand and destined to come to a certain end. And obviously, as a royal ambassador in a Southern Baptist church, repeating every Monday night, we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are the ones who bring the message of reconciliation, that the Great Commission has been given us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I immediately said, well, if predestination is true, then those verses simply don't have any meaning. So my first contact with the word predestination was one in which I immediately rejected it. But it sort of hung around in my mind. Later that year, we had what was called a January Bible study. And this January Bible study was on the book of Ephesians. A man from Southwestern Seminary named Curtis Vaughn had written the study guide for this. The teacher was from a Baptist school there in Mississippi. And of course, immediately in chapters 1 and chapter 2, we get into these issues. The teacher departed from the text of the study guide we had, because the study guide actually told the truth about what the text said. He began to set forth several options and basically took the option in which predestination is built upon some sort of permissive will of God, that there is a precognition that God has. It was what I came to find out later was a kind of an altered middle knowledge understanding of predestination. But through the years, this kept confronting me, and I kept thinking as I read these texts, as I read Romans and as I read Ephesians, that surely there's someone that can explain what this means. I didn't realize that the meaning was very plain in the text itself. And in God's providence, as happens sometimes in the experience of God's people, I was converted later, having thought I was a Christian for a while. After I was converted, I began to examine the whole issue of salvation, why things happen as they do, why was it I was not converted before, why all of my efforts and why all of my "Lord, if I'm not saved, save me now" prayers actually had anything, had any effectuality. And as I began to study this issue, read the text about salvation again, and began to read theologians of the past, even Baptist theologians of the past, I began to see texts dealt with in a very forthright, plain way that dealt with this issue of predestination, and basically said, yes, this is true. This is the way God operates. Now, no one in his life can say that he understands everything about predestination. No one can say that he explains it all in the right way. And I think that we work, if we believe this to be true, and we see the glory of God in it, and we become convinced from many different standpoints and very convincing, cogent arguments, that this is a doctrine that is, in one sense, at the very core of what the whole revelation of the Bible is about. We sense a stewardship to explain these things as well as we can. We work all of our lives seeking to find examples and analogies, seeking to find language, seeking to find a coherent framework of verses that give us a deeper and more profound understanding of this. Well, I think that'll go on throughout eternity. But God has revealed enough of it in his word that we can affirm that it is true. And when we affirm that it is true, we can work from the standpoint of believing in order to understand. This has been one of the stances that many people in the church have taken. I believe in order that I might understand. When something is clearly revealed, we believe it because it is revealed, and then we work toward a more coherent understanding of it. Now, believing in order to understand does not mean that you simply make up anything that you want to believe and then go about to understand what you've simply made up. Believe in order to understand means that you see something so clearly revealed in Scripture, you know that the Bible is the Word of God, you know Scripture has been revealed of God, and that it reveals things to us that go far beyond our capacities to grasp. And so we do not ask for understanding first. We believe on the basis of the revelation. We believe what the Scripture says. And then God in his grace gradually will teach us. Gradually we will come to understand the whole world in terms of these truths that God has revealed. But we will also know that when we die, there will yet be more of God's glory that he will reveal to us in eternity. And we will spend these ages upon ages simply enjoying and glorying in the absolute perfection of God, with never any anxiety, never any fear, that the perfect joy and the perfect satisfaction of that will ever come to an end. It never will. So tonight I'm going to try to share with you some of the things that have come to me on this doctrine of absolute predestination, that God, as the first and best of beings, God is the only one who has existence in himself. God is the only one who has infinite intelligence. God is the one who is completely independent and upon whom all other things depend. God who is infinite and all other things outside of him are finite. God who is all-powerful and all other things outside of him gain their existence and what power they have from him. This God has created a world that he determined from eternity within himself when he brought this world into existence, that it would operate in such a way as to be a manifestation of his glory, and there would be no faults in that manifestation. There would be nothing that was ever outside of his control. There would be nothing that did not contribute in some way to our understanding of his perfection. He has created the world and all that happens within it and all the persons that come within it happen according to a wise plan, absolutely, infinitely, eternally predestined by God. Two of the scriptures that I want us to think about as we reflect on this. One of them is Ephesians 1:11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if we're talking about faith seeking understanding, I believe in order that I may understand, and we look at that verse, though it deals with a subject that is virtually impossible to understand by finite minds, nevertheless, the language is such that it can be clearly understood as to what it is saying. This is something that we are called upon to believe. We, having been predestined, that is, all of the things of our lives having been marked out beforehand, having been predestined according to the purpose. This is a things happen in our lives marked out beforehand that arise from a purpose, a wise understanding of himself, a wise understanding of all the things that will bring glory to himself. And therefore, he sets forth this order outside of himself in order to demonstrate the wisdom of all of his mind. It's a purpose. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him. This is God, the triune God, who does what? Once that he has brought this created order into existence, the purpose of him who works all things. And when it says he works all things, this is referring to those things that are outside of himself. There is a, what we might call, though it is in the realm of the supernatural, nevertheless, as God is in himself, it is the natural ordering of himself is that which is perfectly intuitive, which is unchangeable, which is immutable. He does not work those things. And so when it says he works all things, it has to do with those things outside of himself, those things he's brought into existence. He works all things. This means from moment to moment in the created order, everything that is happening, every bird that flies, every bit of dust that is blown by the wind, every lightning bolt that strikes, every thought of man's heart, everything that happens, all of this is being worked after the counsel of his own will. His counsel means that which is resident within the infinite intelligence of God and as a manifestation of his wisdom. And as we'll talk about in a few moments, the triune God, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, understanding the perfection of their singular essence, their simplicity with each other, but also those distinctive properties that make them separate persons from each other. Understanding that which gives glory and that which is in accord with the distinctive personalities of each, they work these things after the counsel in which they are engaged, the counsel of his own will, this triune God's will. So the verse itself sets before us a reality. It sets before us a doctrine. And the scripture calls upon us to believe it. When Job was having difficulties understanding the ways of God with him and felt that there must be some mistake and felt that if he could simply talk with God and argue with him a bit, he could convince God that there are certain things going on in his life that simply ought not to happen. And when God appears to him and poses to him all of the questions about where was he when he did this and where was Job when he did this and can you explain this and can you explain this? And of course, all of it means if you cannot explain things in the natural order, if you do not know how the ostrich continues to live when the mother seems so unconcerned about their young, if you cannot explain where the snow comes from, if you cannot explain how the rain comes and then goes back into the sky and there's a continued cycle of water, if you cannot explain all of these things, how can you possibly hope to explain and engage me in a dialogue about why I do things? My moral purposes are wise and are right, but are far above your ability to dialogue with me about. And Job says then, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So that's the answer we give. We hear the proposition, the doctrine, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. What is our answer? It's unfair. I don't like that. I am free. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. No. Our response is, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This was a great comfort to Israel. As God is presenting the case of what he's going to do with Cyrus to Elijah, and he is speaking through Elijah and having a dialogue, in essence, with Cyrus. through the prophet Elijah. We read these words, and there are many more like this within this with whole context, but this will give us the flavor of what God says. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. So we see that God, in what he is saying here, has in mind the well-being of particular persons on whom he's placed his favor. Even the work of Cyrus, this pagan, is going to work for the favor of these persons upon whom God, for the good of these persons upon whom God has placed his favor. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. Does God work his will among those who do not have special revelation, those who do not know his name? Does he use them according to his purposes? Well, as Isaiah is giving this statement of God, speaking as it were to Cyrus, who is yet future, saying, I call you by name, I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I am the Lord, he says. And then for good measure, he challenges all others to argue with him about this. All other so-called gods, all the peoples of the world, all who think that they're powerful, all who think that they hold their destinies in their hands. Declare and present your case, God says. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Well, he's talking about things that have happened that were declared of old, that he brought to pass just as he said they would happen. And he says, no one else can do that. I'm the Lord. There's none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. This is dealing with what Ephesians 1:11 says, works all things after the counsel of his own will. By myself I have sworn. Who else would he swear? To whom else could he make a promise? To whom else could he declare that he was going to do something? Is there any superior to him? Is there any that is his equal? Is there any who could carry out his plans as well as he can? None, not one, exactly. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And all of his decrees are righteous. It's gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. He does all of these things for the ones upon whom he has placed his favor and for the manifestation of his excellent wisdom. We read also in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, so overwhelmed with the idea that God had had patience with him and had saved him, though he was a blasphemer and a violent man, God showed his patience. And in verse 17, Paul says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The King of the ages, the one who is the ruler over all ages. He knows himself perfectly. He is in himself. But when he speaks about the King of the ages, again, it's speaking about an order outside of himself. He's talking about the consecutive manifestation of time. He's talking about these things that operate in time and space. We measure the material world in accordance with various changes that happen in it. We place times upon it. God himself has placed times by day and by night and by seasons. He has put us into times, and now all of the ages, he is the one who is the King of the ages. There is no age that is in this world over which he is not king, over which he does not rule. There is no time in which he is not alive, in which he does not have all life in himself. There is no place that he cannot be. He is invisible. That means that he cannot be located in any one time, in any one space. He is without body parts or passions, as some of the confessions say, meaning that there is not any isolation of any part of him, but he is immense. All of him is everywhere, therefore necessarily invisible, except for those times and places when he chooses to manifest some particular power within his glory. But as he is in himself, he cannot be seen. He is the only God. And because of all these perfections, it is the proper confession of faith to say, "Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then, I think this continued to sort of overflow in the life of Paul as he continued to give these instructions to Timothy, and realizing what a great privilege it was for a person to be called into ministry to preach the word of God that had been revealed, and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be called upon to give a testimony to the faithfulness of God in emulation of Christ, who gave this great testimony before Pilate when he says, "For this cause I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world to bear witness to the truth." Of course, Pilate, having no idea what any of that meant, could only respond, "Well, what is truth?" Maybe he was earnest, maybe he was seeking what is truth, or maybe he was scoffing, "What is truth?" But Jesus gave this confession before him, knowing precisely why he had come, knowing precisely why he was sent into the world, testifying to both his humanity and his deity, "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I came into the world." This testimony he gives before this pagan ruler. And now we are called upon to give this. We have the blessed privilege of living within the framework of that testimony. And again, Paul just bubbles up with this. He says, "Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So we see these things that are set before us in the Word of God. We see that it is the very character of God, it is the attributes of God that defy us in a rejection of his right and the wisdom and the beauty of predestination. He has created the world essentially for that very purpose, to show his power and his glory and his wisdom. God alone is self-existent. All other things depend on him for the reasons, for their reasons for existing, and even for their present existence. God alone has no division between his knowledge of himself, his delight in himself, and his purpose to glorify himself, his ability to execute all of his delight. He sees the beginning from the end. He has no lapse or contradiction between his eternal plans and his consummation of all things. There cannot possibly be a distinction between his will, his goodness, and his power. Since he has made all things and upholds all things by the word of his power, neither his power, nor his will, nor his goodness can change. All the ebb and flow of history, all the alterations of growth and decline in the created order, all mutabilities in human relationships and plans reflect the perfection of his purpose, his power, his justice, his mercy, and will bring to him glory in ever increasing effusions throughout eternity. Nothing can occur either to him or within the order of existence outside of himself, of which he does not have perfect knowledge, that will alter any of his purposes or his present operations. Nothing is changeable, either of himself or of his intention to glorify himself through the world that he created. It's impossible to think about God without the immediate attribution of absolute sovereignty to him. If we conceive of God with the assumption that something goes beyond his knowledge, his power, his will, or his control, then we are not thinking about God, but a being inferior to the context in which he operates. It is therefore possible, if our view of God is that something can be out of his control, it is possible therefore for us to think of a being that is superior to the one that we're thinking about, if we conceive of him as inferior to some set of circumstances. We must conceive of him as Paul did, by means of a revelation of divine sovereignty in the affairs of all men and all nations and all times. When he said, "Oh, the depth of riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So we see that our understanding of God as he is in himself, all of his attributes, his power, his will, his knowledge, demands that we attribute absolute sovereignty to him, and the concept of absolute predestination is having predestined all things according to the counsel of his own will. If we think about God in the proper way, of course we don't because we're fallen, and we can in some ways because we're finite, but when we make ourselves rigorously put these things down in a proper understanding, we see that God as he is in himself means that he must be in absolute control of all that he has made. But we also see, not only this God as he is in himself and these kinds of attributes, but when we understand something about the internal operations and the relationships of the three persons of the Trinity, we recognize that he must be absolutely sovereign, that absolute predestination is the outcome of their relationship with each other. Three persons are clearly identified in the Scripture as constituting the one God. There is one essence. This essence is simple. It is undivided. And all that is true about the essence of God is true about all three persons that we see revealed. Everything that God is in himself as an essential attribute is true of all three persons. If we were to use the catechism statement, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We can say that about all three persons of the Trinity. But they also, we know that because they're three persons and because they are related to each other as persons, we're not exactly sure what other word to use for that, because it seems that the attributes of personality are present within each of these. Confession says they're distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. The word peculiar does not mean odd or strange there, but it means incommunicable. It means something that is distinctive of that particular thing as a general definition, something particular of that person that is not that distinctive of that person that is not distinctive, that is not shared by another. The mode of being is one of these things. We know that the Son is generated by the Father. The Father is not generated, he is the Father. The Son is begotten. 1 John 5 says, those of us who are begotten of God do not continue in sin because the one begotten of God, meaning the Son, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. When he called God his Father in a unique sense, the Jewish leaders knew from their understanding of the whole concept of begottenness in the Old Covenant that one person who is begotten shares the nature of the one that begat him. And if he claimed God to be his Father in a unique sense, and he was claiming himself to be equal with God in his essence. You call God your Father, making yourself equal with God, and yet a distinct person. So the Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit, we know, is the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of the Father. He proceeds from the Father. He proceeds from the Father through the Son. The Son sends the Spirit also from the Father. And so we assume that there is an eternal procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. This is the mode of their existence in eternity, and it seems to be perfectly consistent with the mode of operation in this world, because the Spirit comes and he takes the things of Christ and he shows them to us. He takes that which is revealed from the Father and he tells it perfectly. He explores and knows all the deep things of God. And so this God that we have mysteriously is a God who is a Trinitarian being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Simple, undivided, self-existent in essence, and yet eternally existing in these what we call peculiar relative properties and personal relations. We know that each of these three persons has a perfect, unbroken, joyful relationship with each other. Jesus prayed that the disciples would enjoy the glory that he had with the Father, would experience the love he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. There's a united glory, there's united fellowship, there's unbroken and infinite communication. And there is a perfect knowledge that each shares of the single essence, and also a perfect knowledge that each person has of the peculiar properties, so it would be impossible for any of the persons of the Trinity to conceive of any other person of the Trinity failing to give fitting glory to their shared essence or fitting economic manifestation of the counsel of their will. The Father knows the Son will not fail. The Son knows that he cannot fail to do that which the Father has sent him to do. The Spirit knows that he will not fail to apply any of the work of the Son to those for whom the Son has died. The Spirit will not fail to give any word of revelation to the apostles that the Father has determined he should give. There is a professed knowledge we have in Scripture of each of the persons of the Trinity, knowing each other with an absolute confidence that that which they have conceived to be their proper relations in the covenant of grace, that they will not fail. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, where Jesus is speaking about things having been hidden, thinking about those who would not repent with the great miracles that he was doing. In Matthew 11, beginning with verse 25, Jesus said, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father.'" So the Father has revealed these things because it was his gracious will. And now the Son knows that all things have been handed over to him by his Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Father knows the Son perfectly and knows all that he sent him to do. The Son knows the Father perfectly and knows what he was sent to do. And no one can know the Father in a saving relationship as he is revealed by the Son except the Son do it. On the one hand, there's a perfect infinite knowledge of the carrying out of the counsel of his will. On the other, there is the effect of a true but certainly not exhaustive knowledge of God that we have as a result of the saving work of Christ toward us. We see also this same concept of the operation of the Spirit in his knowledge in John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus speaking of the work of the Spirit. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, how can he do that? How can he bring to their remembrance and then also teach them what these things mean? Because he knows what they mean. He knows what Jesus said. This is essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying in the book of 1 Corinthians in the second chapter when he's talking about the issues of revelation, inspiration, and illumination and the part that the Spirit has in these as he has talked about his determination to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified and the power of that message, why people reject that message. And then he says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, he's just said that there are many things that we can learn through empirical science, what eye has seen and what ear has heard. There are many things we can learn through the process of reason, what has entered into the heart of man. But these things about Christ and about redemption are not things that the eye has seen or the ear heard, and neither have they entered into the heart of man. So how do we know them? These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Well, we could go on and make the application there to Revelation, but the point is that the Holy Spirit can give this revelation because in the eternal councils, he is there. He knows all that God intends and all that God intends to reveal. He knows how to apply all of these things. He knows how to take the things of Christ and show them to us. The fact that there is a Trinitarian being and all three persons of the Trinity love each other, have fellowship with each other, have consulted with each other, as it were, to use our human language. They know each other perfectly. They will not fail each other. They will not allow any single person of the Trinity to fail to receive all the glory that is due them in this work of creation and revelation and redemption and consummation. All of it will come to pass. And the fact that there is this relationship within the triune God means that absolutely nothing that he has decided will ever fail. No person of the triune God will fail to carry out that which is a peculiar role perfectly fitted to the distinctive property that he has in this God. Absolute predestination is a necessity if we reason properly from the revelation we have of the relationship of the persons of the Trinity. We see it also as the Bible reveals to us the purpose of God's decrees. Throughout the Scripture, there are many times in which God announces the truthfulness of a revelation or the rightness of a particular providence based upon the fact that he is the creator, that he has created all things. And in one of the final scenes that we have in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where finally created beings come together and began to have a full understanding of the purpose of the providence of God. We have this vision in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation of the four living creatures that have eyes on the inside and the outside. Now, many of you probably know much more about the book of Revelation than I do, and I'm not going to attempt to make any kind of exposition of it. Much of it is mysterious to me, and frankly, some of it is something that seems to be so deep that I maintain a good bit, I hope, of healthy fear of the book. I do read it, I want to understand it, and I hope I'll come to better understandings. But there are some things within it that I think communicate to us clearly enough in my personal dullness that I find great glory in them. In this chapter, this fourth chapter, we have these creatures. And whatever else it may mean from the types of creatures there are, it seems to me that we have, means everything in the created order, including the rational part of the creation, that is the face of the man, eventually will reflect and will understand and will begin to live out in such a way as we will see that everything in creation has worked to manifest the glory of God. Their eyes within, their eyes without. They know the internal operations of all the things of providence. They see the external aspects of it, all the connections of providence. These eyes, internal and external, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and who is to come." They know that all the things that he has done are holy. And then, and whenever the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The entire created order. Creation exists so that there will be beings outside of God who are praising him forever and will never stop learning about his glory. There will be a constant, effusive display of the glory of God, and rational creatures will grasp that and find absolute perfect joy in it forever and ever. And this is the reason he created. You created all things. This is the result of all the works of providence. All the particular events by which God executes his decrees, so that every effect also is a cause in a great network of events, all issuing from the infinite wisdom of God's counsel. That is precisely what one of our texts says. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. We see this at work in the covenant of God's purpose as revealed in the sending of Christ and in the means by which the gospel reaches the elect. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, therefore, relating this massive, august purpose of God and his providence to the particular difficulty Timothy could possibly have, the opposition that he was going to face very soon. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do," and so forth. The entire chain of providential events happened because of God's purpose and grace established before the world was. He predestined that this would happen. Now, some would say, well, if he predestined it, then why does anyone do anything? Well, if he predestined it, that's the very reason that we are going to do things. God works these things out providentially. He works them to show his wisdom. He works them in such a way as every part of it works together to accomplish that which he intends. And so, Because he predestined that we would have purpose and grace, this is what made it necessary for Christ Jesus to come. And all of the providential arrangements that brought it to pass that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in Bethlehem on the particular night he was born, lived in the age that he lived in, had to face the particular opposition that he faced from the Jewish religious leaders, the opposition he faced from Rome, was crucified in the particular way he was crucified and was raised from the dead. All of these things happened. Jesus submitted himself to all of that because of the predestining purpose of God. And he brought life and immortality to light as a result of that. And Paul was called as an apostle because of those events. And Paul went and preached at Antioch, and he preached at Rome, and he preached at Corinth, and he preached in all these other places that he went because of the purpose and grace of God. All of the means, all of the connections happened as a result of God's predestination. It has the outworking of virtually incomprehensible, complex connections of will and events, some apparently absolutely contingent and almost accidental, and yet happening according to God's purpose. Joseph understood this when he was put in a pit and he was sold into slavery and he was thrown into prison and accused falsely, and then he was raised to be the person that had the most power in Egypt under the Pharaoh, and then his brothers come down there. He gets them to live there. They're afraid of him after the father dies. And then he says, don't worry. You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. All of these things Joseph could see. And then when we finally come to the end, and we see all of the events happening where the world, the flesh, and the devil and all their conspiring against God are collapsing, and all of the values of the world and all the riches of the world are beginning to collapse in on themselves as the judgment of God comes in them. And we see this one event. It says, "In the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So I've gone twice to the book of Revelation. But it's clear what that's saying. Now, who the great prostitute is and who Babylon is and all of that, I'm not sure. I am sure that it's something that has to do with the combination of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the love that people have for worldly things and their own pleasure and the hate they have for the gospel. But even in the midst of that, God is carrying out his purpose and destroying parts of that by their own hatred of one another. And it says that God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. They will do it until the words of God are fulfilled. And so in providence, we see the working out of his absolute predestination. In Revelation, the process of Revelation, we see this happening. The Apostle Paul, again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is talking about the glory of the preaching of the gospel. And he says that some people may think that this is not mature, this is not wise if you measure it by the wisdom of the world. But he says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Even the process of Revelation, the content of Revelation, how it would come, to whom it would come, who it would transform, this was decreed before the ages. And notice he says it was decreed, he doesn't say it was decreed before the ages in order that it would be true and everyone could look at it and know that it was true. That is one of the things. They will see it. They will know it's all true. But he says it was decreed before the ages for our glory, that it would have its impact upon those that God is calling to salvation. And then, of course, in redemption, it's the full display of the absolute perfection of the moral character of God. It's perfectly consistent with his intention to show mercy, grace, patience, and loving kindness. I'll close with this. There's one other point I have, but I'll not try to make it. It would be obvious. The final point would be the manner of God's bringing all things to an end that is for his own glory forever and ever. Clearly shows that he consummates everything according to his wisdom, and everything will bring glory to him. But we see this marvelous passage related to redemption in the book of Romans in the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. One of the hardest things in all of this, of course, is when we get to the issue of rational, moral beings who will be held accountable for all they do. And we seem to think that there's some sort of contradiction between God's having predestined these things and rational, moral beings being held accountable. But God doesn't see any kind of distinction. God himself operates that way. He claims to be worthy of praise, and yet he is absolutely perfect, and he cannot be anything other than perfect. He claims to be worthy of trust because he is absolutely truthful, and yet he cannot be anything other than truthful. He doesn't see a contradiction between being absolutely determined and yet being morally operative and either trustworthy or blameworthy. And so he says here, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor, for honored use, and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So may God add his blessings to our consideration of this powerful and wonderful and gracious revelation that he's given us, that God is a God of unfailing power, unfailing wisdom, unfailing goodness, immeasurable beauty. And that to know him in the forgiveness of sins is to be placed within the scope of enjoying and feasting on this sovereign God forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness and the power of its revelation. We pray indeed that it might humble us before you, and that with Job we would say, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And may we glory in that and repent and claim Christ as the only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.